All right, Romans chapter 8. I've entitled the message this morning, An Open Book Test. Now, all of us here, if we were forced to take a test, we would like for it to be an open book test, wouldn't we? So we could just look up the answers and get 100%. When I was in college, I had a professor, kind of a smart aleck guy, and he told us, first day of class, all of our tests are going to be open book tests. I thought, this is great. I mean, I'm going to get 100 on every test. This is going to help my GPA. And then he said, but it won't matter any because the book's not going to help you any. I thought, why does waste $100 on this book? You know, it's not going to help me any. Well, this is an open book test. And God's book is never useless. You never waste any time opening and studying and reading God's Word. God in His Word gives us the answer to every important question. First of all, He gives us the important questions, and then He gives us the answers to them. Now, in our text this morning, Paul is going to sum up what he's been saying for 8 chapters. He's going to sum it up with a pop quiz, if you will. Paul asks 5 questions, and then he immediately gives the answer to those each question. Like I said, it's good to know the right answers, isn't it? But the blessing, what is so important, is that we know the right questions to ask, then knowing the right answers to those questions. So here's the first question in our open book test. Verse 31, Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? I recently ended a message I preached in Madisonville, Kentucky. I ended it with this question. Now that's the gospel. As clear and plain as I can make it, that's the gospel. Now, what are you going to do with it? What's your response to that gospel? The Apostle Paul is asking us the same thing. What do you have to do with this truth that Paul's laid out so clearly? That sinners are justified by faith in Christ. Not by our works added to it, not by anything we do or we don't do. It's by Christ alone. Well, I can tell you the response of the believer. This is the correct response. What shall we then say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? If salvation is accomplished by Christ alone, if salvation, righteousness, is accomplished by Christ's obedience to the law, not mine, if my sins put away by the sacrifice of Christ, not by my sacrifice, if salvation is the work of Almighty God, then salvation must be secure. And it can't be lost. If God did it, can it? If God's the one that saved me, I don't have to worry. Who can be against me? Now that is so. That is so for every child of God. It's a blessing to us. Because the child of God faces so much opposition in this world. No matter where you go as a believer, as a child of God, you face opposition. You face opposition from the flesh. That you carry around with you everywhere. The flesh is warring against the spirit. And we just can't help but worry. Now we know these things are true up here. We know. But we still can't help but worry. Is that old man somehow going to cause me to be damned by pulling me back under bondage to the law? We just can't help but worry that the sin and the unbelief of the old man is eventually going to damn me because He's against me. That's what He'll do to me if He can. But this is what Paul's telling us. No matter what it is you think you're fearing, there's no reason to fear. Any opposition, you have to fear that old man. You know, mostly, a believer doesn't worry about other people plucking us from the hand of God. We don't even have to worry about Satan plucking us from the hand of our God because our Lord told us no man's able to do that. No man's able to pluck my sheep from my hand. But this is the worry. We worry, I might jump out of that hand on my own, of my own free will. If I'm left to my own free will, the free will of that old man, that's exactly what I'll do. I'll jump out of his hand. We fear that that old man is somehow, in the end, going to control our eternal destiny. And Paul is telling us we don't have to worry about that old man controlling our eternal destiny. Without a doubt, he's opposed to you. He's going to cause you lots and lots and lots of problems here on this earth. But he can't control anything about you eternally. because Christ the Savior controls the eternal destiny of his people. Because he controls all things. He controls all people. He controls all events. He controls everything that happens in this creation, even our old man. So if God be for us, who can be against us? If God's for us, who can ever be successful being against us? Everything that God does in this creation, he does for his people. So nothing can happen that's harmful to them. Nothing can happen that can ever be against them. No person can ever be against God's people and take away the salvation that God's given them. Because God's in control. God's for them. God's protecting his people. Our sin is opposed to us, but it can't be against us. Because Christ put it away at Calvary. The law is against us. The law is certainly against us. But it is opposed to us, but it can't be against us. It can't harm us. The law has been kept and honored by Christ our Savior. That old man can't be against us. He's opposed to us, but he can't be against us because he's crucified with Christ. God's justice can't be against us. It was satisfied by Christ, by the death of Christ. Satan can't be against us. He's opposed to us, but he can't be against us. He can't harm us because Christ crushed his head at Calvary. No one or no thing can ever be against God's people because of his sovereign power ruling and reigning over all things. What shall we then say to these things? God be for us. Who can be against us? All right, here's a second question. This salvation, sure and certain. But how does God give it to his people? How does someone obtain this salvation? Does God make us earn it? Or does he give it to us freely? Now, when we talk about freely, it means without cost. But we get right down to where the rubber meets the road. Freely means this. That we have it, even though we don't deserve it. Now, does God require his people to be good enough to save? Or does God save his people freely? Does he save them? Does he give them this great salvation even though they've never done anything to deserve it? Which is it? It's got to be one or the other, doesn't it? Salvation must be by God's free grace. It's got to be freely. Or there can be no salvation for any real sinner. Now that's just obvious. The salvation of a dead, helpless, depraved sinner's got to be freely. And every believer knows the answer to that question. God has saved me freely by his free and sovereign grace, and I love it that way. I wouldn't have it any other way. Now we know that, don't we? But even a child of God cannot help but worry. I see my sin and my rebellion, and it's so great that I'm worried something is going to stop God from giving me this free gift of eternal life. I look at me and I wouldn't give it to me. I worry that God won't give this free gift to me because I'm so rotten. Well, listen to Paul's answer to that fear. God gives salvation to his people freely because Christ earned it for him. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Nothing will ever stop God from giving his people salvation. Nothing will ever stop God from forgiving the sin of his people or justifying his people, giving them eternal life and ultimately glorifying them. Nothing will stop God from doing that. Absolutely nothing. You know why? Because in his death at Calvary, Christ removed every obstacle. He removed them all. And the way to God is wide open through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no obstacle. And the greatest evidence that God won't let anything stop him from having mercy on his people is this. That God did not withhold his only son. In order to save his people, in order to have mercy upon his people, God did not hold back his son, but he gave his son as a sacrifice. As a ransom for the sin of his people. God didn't hold back. When the Father made his Son sin for his people, the Father didn't hold back. But he gave his son to suffer untold agony. He gave his son to die a cursed death so that he could freely, without a cause found in his people, freely, even though they never did anything to deserve it, freely show them mercy because he gave his son everything that they deserved. The sin of God's people will never cause them to be damned, ever, because our sin was charged to the Savior. Now, God's holy. If we don't know anything else about God, we know God's holy. Well, when sin was found on his only begotten, well-beloved Son, the holy God didn't spare him, but he poured out all of his holy fury. He didn't hold any of his fury back. He poured it all out upon his son, and he kept pouring it out until sin was gone. All the sin was charged to Christ was gone under the blood of his sacrifice. The sacrifice consumed the fury, consumed the fire, and it was gone. Now, if God fully punished his son, if he gave his son, he didn't withhold his son, but he fully punished his son for our sin, then he's never going to punish us for it, ever. If God delivered up his own son to justice and to death, then he'll freely give his people eternal life. If God did not spare his son when his son stood as your substitute, then he will certainly spare you because justice demands it. God did not hold back his only son so that he could show mercy to his people. And if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath, right now has, eternal life. And nothing you do will ever cause you to lose it. You can't lose it. Nothing you do can cause you to lose it. You know why? You didn't earn it in the first place. Christ earned it for you. And it's all dependent upon Him. So there's no need for you to fear the opposition of your own sin. Christ didn't die in vain. God did not hold back his own son. He gave him to die, and he didn't die in vain. All the sin that was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our sacrifice, is gone. Put away, blotted out under his blood. Now, if God already gave his son as a ransom for your soul, he already gave you the greatest gift, is he going to hold anything else back? He already gave the greatest thing. Is he going to hold back anything else you need? Well, of course not. He already gave the unspeakable gift of his son. Then he will freely give his people all things. All things. Freely. Not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, because Christ earned it for you. God gives all these gifts freely. You can't earn them. But you have them for free because God gave his only son. Now, don't be confused by this phrase, delivered him up for us all. He either spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That does not mean that Christ died for all men, for all sons of Adam, every man, woman, boy, and girl. If Christ died for all men, then all men would be saved. We saw this in the verses last week. Whoever it is that Christ died for is justified. Whoever it is he died for, they're justified. Paul says they're already glorified. So this cannot mean that Christ died for every person, can it? Well, then who is the all that Paul's talking about here? Who is it that Christ died for? He died for all of God's elect. He died for all those that the Father gave him. And we see that in our third question. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See, the all in verse 32 is God's elect in verse 33. That's who the all is. I don't know if that's right English, but that's who the all is. That's who Christ died for. That's who is justified. It's all of God's elect. But now you'll notice here, Paul doesn't say that God's elect are not chargeable. It's not that they're not chargeable because they're innocent. No, they're chargeable. They are chargeable. The law charges us with breaking all of the law, doesn't it? And we'd have to say we're guilty. people in the world, people we know out in the world, they can charge us with sin. It's not hard to see. I mean, they can charge us with sin, and we'd have to say it's true. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, charges us all the time. And by anything that we've personally done, we've got no defense, no excuse. Our own flesh charges us with sin. Our conscience tells us we're guilty. It's the flesh telling us we're guilty. And every one of those charges is 100% true if we stand by ourselves, if we stand outside of Christ. But in Christ, we're not guilty. Not guilty. Well, how can that be? Because it's God that justifies. I tell you this all the time. I hope we remember this. Justified is not just as if I'd never sinned. Justified is being made not guilty. It's not like I'm not guilty. It's I'm not guilty because I've never sinned. Christ so completely removed the sin of his people. They've never sinned. That new man born of God has never and will never sin because he's born from holy seed. That's what justified is. Now God justified his people. God is the one who made them not guilty. And nobody can argue against it. Nobody can find any fault if God justifies you. If God made his elect just like they'd never sinned. Somebody, somewhere, could eventually find that sin and charge us with it, and we'd be condemned. But God made his people not guilty. So no one, anywhere, can make a charge of sin stick against God's people. Now that is good, sound, true doctrine. That's true, isn't it? I was at the conference in Crossville a couple weeks ago, and Bruce Crabtree said, "Bruce, that's good preaching. That's good preaching. That's good, sound doctrine. But this is our experience. We worry that these accusations are eventually going to stick. Because I have to say, I've done them. I've done them. Well, here's how God comforts the hearts of his people. See, this is not just the right answer on a test. This is how God comforts the hearts of his people. It's God. It's God that justified. God the Son came in the flesh, and God the Son died for his people. Now, it's God that died. Can't explain that, but that's so. The blood of God was shed for the sin of his people. Then they've got to be cleansed from all their sin. They've got to be justified because it's God that died. God can't fail, can he? Of course not. Then they're justified because it's God who died. So let every accuser come and say what they will. Don't hide from them. Let every accuser come and say anything they want. In Christ, my conscience is clear. My conscience will be clear as long as I'm looking to Christ. Now, I tell you when my conscience won't be clear. It's if I start looking at myself and think, oh, I got to do better. Oh, I shouldn't have done that, so I got to make up for it by doing that. When I start doing that, my conscience will bother me. I feel guilty. But in Christ, my conscience is perfectly clear. It doesn't bother me at all. Because it's God who justified. God justified me. I don't have anything to feel guilty about, do I? Let every accuser not come to me, but come before Almighty God and accuse me of anything they want. You want to know what God will say? He'll just listen to them. And then he'll say, what sin? The all-seeing eye of God does not see the sin of his elect. Because the blood of Christ blotted it out. Made it to not exist. So no charge of sin can ever stick against God's elect. Because it's God who justified them. They didn't justify themselves. You know, the Pharisee in the temple, he wanted to justify himself, didn't he? Well, he went home guilty. But if God justifies, you go home free. Free of all worry. Free, no charge will ever stick because it's God that justifies. All right, here's the fourth question. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that can condemn you? I mean, it ties back to verse 33. If you're innocent, God's made you innocent, then nobody can condemn you. Now, every believer knows somebody has got to be condemned for my sin. But this is the believer's hope and confidence that Christ, my substitute, was condemned for my sin. So whoever it is that Christ died for cannot be condemned. God's justice won't allow it because Christ was already condemned for them. God's not going to condemn somebody for the same sin twice. If Christ was condemned for you, you'll never be condemned. Now we know that's so. But let's just be honest. In the heart and mind of a believer, this is what we can't stop from happening. We can't help but worry. My sin is so great. God's going to be fed up and he's going to condemn me anyway. And I tell you what happens when we worry that, when we worry like that. We're worrying because that old man is whispering in our ear. He's trying to get us to straighten up and fly right. He's trying to get us to be more moral. He's getting us to compare ourselves to one another and think, oh, you know, so-and-so's acting better than me. Better get up to their standards, you know. That's the old man whispering in our ear. And all that worry is self. It's self-righteousness, self-reliance, not relying upon Christ our Savior. So Paul gives us three answers to this question. Who is he that condemneth? He gives us three answers to comfort the hearts of God's people. If this were a multiple choice open book test, the answer is D, all of the above. First, who is he that can condemn any of God's people? It's Christ that died. Now we worry that we'll be condemned because we see the guilt of our sin and we know God's holy. He himself told us, I will by no means clear the guilty. Well, the comfort for our fears is this, it's Christ that died. At Calvary, God by no means cleared the guilty. God put a guilty man to death. God made his son sin for his people. He made him guilty, and he put him to death in justice. Now, justice is satisfied because it's Christ that died. See, it wasn't a mere man who died on that middle cross 2,000 years ago. The God-man died. And the death of the God-man, the perfect man, satisfied God. His death accomplished the salvation of God's elect. And my death and your death is not going to accomplish anything, is it? My death and your death are not going to satisfy anybody because we're just sinful flesh. But the death of the God-man did. The death of the God-man satisfied his Father. So if Christ died for you, if it's Christ that died for you as your substitute, then you can never be condemned because your perfect substitute was already condemned and died in your place. All right, second, who is he that condemned? It's Christ that's risen again. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence his death got the job done. The death of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, proves his death put away the sin of his people. If Christ didn't pay for all of the sin that was laid upon him, if he didn't pay for all of the sin of all of his elect, he'd still be dead, wouldn't he? But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. That's the evidence that his death paid for the sin of his people. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Raised again as the evidence he justified his people from their sin. And if we're justified, we can never be condemned. There's no cause for any final condemnation if it's Christ that died. He justified us and gave us the proof he justified his people. He rose again from the dead. Thirdly, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. After Christ arose from the tomb, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And then he ascended back into clouds. He ascended back to glory. And when he got there, he sat down on the right hand of his Father. The Father told him, sit here in my right hand, the place of acceptance, the place of glory and honor. And Christ took a seat. He sat down. He did something those Old Testament high priests never did. He sat down. Because the work's finished. It's done. The great transaction's done. There's no work left for his people to do in order to make that salvation effectual. Christ finished the work and he sat down. There he sits on the throne of glory. But he's not sitting there doing nothing. He ever lives making intercession for his people. And his mere presence in glory. He doesn't have to work hard to make intercession for his people. He doesn't have to use a lot of words. His mere presence in glory intercedes for the sin of his people. Those scars in his head where they thrust that crown of thorns down. The scars in his hands and his feet where they drove the nails through him. The scar in his side where that soldier ran that spear through him. Out came blood and water. Those scars are constant reminders to the Father of the sacrifice of his Son for his people. So the sin of his people is always forgiven. Just the mere presence of the Savior seated in glory is all it takes to make intercession for his people. The work's finished. There the Savior sits. And the presence of the Savior in glory also guarantees this. His people are going to follow him. They're going to be with him where he is. It guarantees it. It's so certain. Paul says we're already glorified. So there's no reason to fear condemnation, is there? Not if it's Christ that died. Now, if you saved yourself by your own decision, if you saved yourself by your own morality, you got good reason to fear. You can mess it up. But if it's Christ that died, if it's Christ that rose again, if it's Christ that ascended on high, making intercession for you, you can never be condemned. See, the answer is D, all of the above. It. All right, here's the last question. Can Christ the Savior ever stop loving his people? Can he? Absolutely not. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Christ loves his people infinitely, unmeasurably, and he will never allow them to be separated from him because he loves them. Look at John chapter 15. Christ died for his people, so they be with him where he is. That he's not, after he went through all that, he won't allow them to ever be separated from him. John 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now Christ tells us here he loves his people just like the Father loves the Son. Well, how does the Father love the Son? Eternally, perfectly, just more than we can imagine. Will the Father ever quit loving his Son? Well, of course not. Then Christ will never quit loving his people because he loves his people with the same love, the same manner of love that the Father loves the Son. Now, this love of God, is not for everyone. God loves his people. He loves his elect people. He loves Jacob's. He loves sinners, those who can't do anything for themselves. God loves those people. And God hates everyone in the flesh. He hates Esau. He hates everybody like Esau. He hates those people who are trying to justify themselves, who think they've got the birthright because of some fleshly thing. But everyone that God loves is saved. They're justified. They're glorified, and he'll never quit loving them. If God loved everyone, there wouldn't be any reason for hell, would there? Is there somebody in hell God loves? Then what would the love of God have to do with salvation? What would the love of God have anything to do with anything eternal? No, There's nobody in hell God loves. God hates those people. He poured out his wrath upon them. But God loves his people. He has always loved them. There's never been a time he didn't love them. And he always will love them. His love is eternal. So nothing that happens in time or space can ever make God quit loving his people. Nothing will ever make Christ quit loving his people. The proof that nothing that happens in our experience, nothing that happens in this creation, can ever stop God from loving his people. You want the proof of it? God put his son to death because he loved his people. God loved his people so much he took their sin from them. He put it on his darling son and then he killed him for it. What else is going to happen besides the awful wretchedness of our sin and rebellion? What else is going to happen that could cause God to quit loving his people? Not one thing. He already removed everything that he hates and put it away through the death of his son. So nothing can ever separate God's people from his love for them. Will tribulation or distress do it? No. Matter of fact, trials, you know what they do for God's people? They drive Esau away. You know what they do for God's people? They draw them even closer to God. They make us depend on him even more to learn his grace is sufficient. His love is just, oh, if I've got him, if I've got some sense of his love for me, what else do I need? Don't ever think, child of God, are you listening to me? Don't ever think that a trial means your father doesn't love you. I hear people say that, talking about someone that's just got everything in this world a heart could desire. Oh, God must love you. I don't know about that. The rich man needed bigger barns. God didn't love him, did he? Esau said, I got enough. I have plenty. God didn't love him. God sends trials. It means he does love you. You know who God doesn't chastise? Bastards. You know who he does chastise? Those sons and daughters they love. Heartache and suffering in this world doesn't mean God quit loving you. Probably it means he does. Tribulation or distress doesn't mean God quit loving us. Persecution in this life not going to separate us from God's love. You know what our Lord said about that? Blessed are they. Not unloved, not cast off, not blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Famine's not going to separate us from God's love. This isn't talking about physical hunger, famine. Nothing physical in this flesh has anything to do with anything eternal. This is talking about spiritual famine. Why is it we get hungry? In a little while, I'm going to be hungry. You know why? I feel like, my body feels like I don't have enough of something I need in me. Some food. That's why I feel hungry. Well, the famine of righteousness. Feeling like I don't have the righteousness that God requires. I don't have righteousness in me that I need. That hunger is not going to separate us from God's love. Matter of fact, just the opposite. Just the opposite. It'll draw us to Christ. What did our Lord say? Blessed are they. Not cursed. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Famine won't separate us. Nakedness won't separate us from God's love. Again, this is talking about spiritual, not physical. If you know you're spiritually naked and ashamed, God's not going to leave you that way. No, he's going to clothe you in the spotless, perfect righteousness of his son. Nakedness won't separate us. Peril will not separate us from God's love. Look, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, the Apostle Paul knew a lot about perils, didn't he? Perils and storms and seas and beatings and enemies and all those things. But if you want to know real peril, I mean the thing I live in mortal fear of every day, the thing I pray about for this congregation, for me, for you, for people I know and love. This is the peril I pray about every day. It's false religion. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And notice, this is the definition of peril. It's not physical things. It's not enemies and people wanting to put you in jail and those shipwrecks and those things. Now, here's the definition of perilous times. For men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And here it is, having a form of godliness, having a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. From such you turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins and led away with divers lusts. Now, brethren, that's peril. And that's the peril I live in fear of all the time. Well, what's going to protect us from that? What's going to protect you from that peril? It's the Word of God. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Peril's not going to separate. Those false prophets and false religion are not going to be able to draw you away from Christ. Peril's not going to do it. The sword won't do it. You know, the sword, all that means is judicial punishment. Divine judicial punishment. God's already plunged the sword of justice into his fellow, into his son. That he's never going to plunge it into his people. The sword's not going to do it. The hatred of this world's not going to do it. Verse 36, back in our text. As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, this world has always hated God's people and always persecute them. And they persecute them because they love God. They trust Christ, and the world hates them. The world hates everything that God loves. So don't think it's a bad thing. It's a good thing if the world hates you for Christ's sake. If the world hates you for what you believe. If it hates you for trusting Christ. Because the world hates what God loves. In the world, they just count God's people as worthless. They're for nothing better than just be slaughtered like a sheep. But the hatred of this world, that's not going to stop God from loving his people. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This life, with all of its sin, not going to separate us from God's love. And the death of these bodies won't either. All the death of these bodies are going to do is answer our Lord's prayer that we be brought into his bosom, taken with him where he is. Angels and principalities, spiritual powers, whether we call them good or bad, none of them are going to be able to separate us from God's love. Nothing that's happening in this creation now, and nothing that happens out there in the future, no matter how good or bad we think it is, height nor depth, will ever be able to separate us from God's love. Heights of joy and success. Sometimes, Brother Henry, I heard him say this so often. He's seen men get promoted out of the church. They get promoted and they leave and they never come back. Well, those heights of joy and success will never pull God's people from him. And depths of sorrow. I'm talking about the depths. The depths. The crushing, dark depths of sorrow will never be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. What did David say? Out of the depths have I cried. God hear him? Yes, he did. The depths aren't going to separate us. And Paul said, in case I've left anything out, don't have enough paper to write it all down, in case I've left anything out, no other creature, nothing else you can dream up, is ever going to be able to separate God's love from his people, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what shall we then say of these things?
Hallelujah. If God be for us, who can be against us? We're going to conquer it all in Christ Jesus, our mighty conquering Savior. So no matter what our circumstances happen to be, the believer can rest assured in this. We can rest in our Savior's love for His people. He's going to justify. He's going to glorify. He's going to protect. He's going to keep. He's going to call everybody He loves. He'll see to it. All we need to do is rest in Him. Rest in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You for taking these great, great questions that weigh on the hearts of Your people and answering them fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You. Father, I pray that You bless Your words that's been preached. Bless it to Your glory. Bless it to the hearts of Your people. Cause us, Father, to see by the eye of faith the Lord Jesus Christ and flee to Him. Cause us to run to Him. Cause Your people to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bask and enjoy and thrill in the salvation and the justification and the love that Christ our Savior has for His people. Father, we thank You. How we thank You. Bless Your word, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His glory, for the good of His people, we pray. All right, and after Jonathan leads us in singing a closing hymn, don't forget to come up here and sign Ben's Bible for him so we can give that to him, all right?